Good morning to all of you. What a blessing it is to be back here this morning and to just go through the book of James to finish it up. And what a blessing it has been actually to go through this book and just let it work on our hearts and on our minds and our beings and our spirits, and just asking the Lord to just really work in us. So yeah, let's just commit the time to the Lord. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that we can be here this morning, Lord, to draw near to you, Lord. We want to say thank you that you love us, Lord. As the word says, Lord God, what is man that you are mindful of him? What are we that you are mindful of us, Lord? Lord, you are so good to us, Lord. And we're so thankful for that. We want to pray that you might reveal your word to us today, that you might speak to our hearts, Lord. You know the situation of every person that's sitting here. You know what they've gone through. You know what they're going through. You know what they will be going through. You're sovereign, Lord. And Father, we just want to pray, Lord God, Father, even as we look at your word today, that you might minister to our hearts, Lord. Open our hearts, prepare them, help our hearts to be receptive, Lord. We want a 100-fold return, Lord, not a 30-fold or a 60-fold, Lord. We desire a 100-fold return, Lord God, on that word. We pray, Father, for that. May you work that in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, wow, this book has been absolutely amazing. It's really surprised me, you know, studying it in so much detail. You really just see, whoa, what? This book is phenomenal. So I'm just so grateful to actually have been able to study it in more detail and to get into it and to just allow God's word to minister to my heart. And so we're going to be reading a few verses at a time and then, you know, discussing them and et cetera, like we always do, and going through chapter 5 today. So then we've got completed James, the book of James. And the message today is entitled, Hope Changes Everything. Hope changes everything. And we're going to be looking at a few different hopes where we place our hope. And it's going to be so encouraging as we see it. So hope changes everything. It can change our outlook, or it can change our circumstances on the situations. Let's have a look at the first three verses. Come now, you rich, and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. So just starting with these verses, you go, whew. Like last time, it was pretty hard what we looked at. But this time, he's actually speaking about the unbelieving, the oppressive, persecuting, and arrogant rich. And we're going to see it in context just now. But so he's speaking to the wealthy here. Those that oppress, those that persecute, those who are arrogant, those who abuse their positions of authority, their luxury, their wealth. And he actually says, weep and howl. Weep and howl. So cry out aloud because of your deeds. It says, for your miseries are coming upon you. That word miseries could also be translated your wretchedness. So really, your own wretchedness is actually going to come upon you. So as Galatians says, Galatians 6 verse 7, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So the rich are being rebuked here. He's criticizing the sinful temptations that come with wealth. So he's not criticizing wealth, but he's criticizing the sinful temptations like these guys here, selfishness and greed. He says in verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. Your riches are corrupted. That word for corrupted could be translated rotten. They're rotting away. They have not been used. Your garments are moth-eaten. You have not worn them. You've got so many clothes, so many garments that you've stored them. You've got wardrobes full of it. You've got suitcases full of it, and you've got boxes full of it. And they're being moth-eaten. He says, your gold and your silver are corroded. which that word means to be rusting. They're rusting because they're not being used, they're locked away. You're hoarding up your riches, you're not even trading with those riches, and you're not helping those in need. And he says, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. So the very fact that they are rotten, the very fact that your riches are moth-eaten, the very fact that they are rusting, that will testify against you. That will be evidence against you. Because they are not being used for the intended purpose. Because God's got an intention. They'll be witness against you. They will testify against you on the day of judgment that you trusted in them, that you had an arrogant independence upon them. And they will eat your flesh. The very corrosion that you caused will corrode you. And you have heaped up treasures in the last days. You have hoarded it for the last days. You have hoarded it possibly for your old age or for the last days, as it says. Verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and in luxury. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Pretty harsh words when we go over this, but he's basically just saying that those that are unjust with their money, here I believe it's the unsaved that he's specifically speaking about. But he's going to be showing now that those that are believers, maybe poor and working for them, justice will be had at the end of the day. Verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So note two things that cry out here. Indeed, the wages which you have kept back by fraud. Those very wages that you've kept back, those are the wages they cry out. They cry out for vengeance. And the cries of the reapers, which we'll see later on, are believers. So the cries of the reapers, they're crying out to God, it's not fair, we've been defrauded, take vengeance. And they've reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, which means the Lord of Heaven's armies. He hears us, the commander-in-chief. He hears us. It's reached his ears. The suffering. What are we encouraged here? Those that are suffering because of injustice, they're actually being encouraged here that hope in the righteous judgment of God. That's really what they're being encouraged in. Because the rich are being rebuked, and we are told that the wages cry out, and we are told that the reapers cry out. And who do they cry out to? To the one that gives justice. To the one that will give ultimate judgment. So really what he's saying is, place your hope as a believer if you're being unfairly treated, if it's unrighteousness, if it's oppressive, if you've been defrauded, place your hope in God's righteous judgment. Not that you think, oh, that person needs to be judged, but the hope in the judgment of sin. One day. Love Revelation 18:20, which speaks about the world system, the economic and the spiritual system of Babylon. Revelation 18:20, it says, rejoice over who, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. He's saying, if you're going through difficult times, you can rejoice. You can rejoice over the fact that God will avenge, that he is the avenger, that he will ultimately judge injustice, sin, greed, selfishness, oppression, cruelty, that he's in charge of that. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. So you've lived in self-indulgence. You've lived in luxury and pleasure. You fattened your own hearts. The wealthy unbelievers had fattened themselves with luxury, as in the day of slaughter. As in the day of slaughter, you know, when we think about the day of slaughter back then, it would have been, you know, what you kill is what you eat. You can't leave it for long, you know. If there's a day of slaughter, it's the family that celebrates and they rejoice and they're going to be eating together on whatever was slaughtered. They can't put it away into a fridge. Really what these guys have been doing, they've been living the day of slaughter every day, although it's only supposed to be a bit of a rare occasion. And he's saying, you know what, that is not right. The day of slaughter, a day of feasting, making that every day, that is selfishness and greed. That's if you are also oppressive with cruelty towards others. Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. So you have murdered, you've really withheld their life supply. You've murdered the just, which most probably speaks about the poor saints, those that are justified before God. You have murdered the just. And he does not resist you. He's not fighting against you. He patiently takes it. There's not opposition. So really, this is speaking about people that are abusive with their riches. And when we think about the known world at that stage, the Greek world, possibly as the Christians were being persecuted, they were also taken advantage of by rich owners. So they were taken advantage of. So within that context, obviously, this was a very serious thing, being abused by the proudful, by the oppressive, by the cruel, by the ignorant, and by the abusive. That would have been a terrible thing. But what is he saying? Keep your eyes on the righteousness of God, on his righteous judgment, because there is going to be a day where things will be judged. So hope in God's righteous judgment. When we have that hope, and when we look at that hope, what happens? Our outlook changes. We might be stuck in a situation, and our outlook actually changes the way we view things. Because now we're actually viewing it through, hey, God is just. He is righteous. He's going to take vengeance. He's in control. That already changes my outlook. So hope in God's righteous judgment was the first section. Now we're going to be looking at hope in his return. Look at verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So here he's saying, be patient in your suffering. Now, I think as we looked at the first part, the first six verses were specifically speaking about those who are being oppressed. I think as we go on in this chapter, he moves to different forms of suffering. And I think here, this is a little bit more of a general. He's still speaking to the same people, obviously. But he's saying, hey, you know, whatever you're going through, whatever trial you're going through, whatever suffering you are going through, let's have a look. Therefore, be patient, my brethren, until the coming of the Lord. My brethren, here again, addressing us as believers. The first part addressing, in a sense, the believers, but showing them what will be the ultimate end of those that are rich and that are unjust. There's nothing wrong with riches. That's not what God is condemning here in the first part. God is condemning the abusiveness or the way we do use our riches if they're not being used for his glory. So that is the thing that we need to just be clear of. But here, he says, be patient, brethren. Be patient. That word patient, sometimes good to be reminded just about a definition of a word. We know it so well. But listen to this definition. If you are able to accept or tolerate delays without becoming annoyed or anxious. If you are able to accept and tolerate problems without becoming annoyed or anxious. If you are able to accept or tolerate suffering without becoming annoyed or anxious. Wow, Lord, give us more patience. That's what we definitely need. And he's saying, so now,
Brethren, be patient until the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord, hope in God's return, hope in Christ's return. That is our hope as believers. Obviously, this hope, the more we suffer or the more we are persecuted, the greater light this hope is actually going to become. You know, if we are pretty comfortable, then this hope is not really that needed. The coming of the Lord, but hey, I'm doing fine. I don't need the Lord to come back now. I'm actually doing pretty well. Things are looking good. But the more pressure is upon our lives, the more we realize this is a hope for us. The more we suffer, or we've got a loved one passing away, or whatever the situation might be, we're in a severe trial. Saying, place your hope onto Christ's return. Be patient for his coming, and don't take matters into your own hands. Wait for his kingdom. There's not going to be pain, suffering, tears, sickness, death. He's redeemed me, and he's returning for me, the bride of Christ. See, he's using an example now. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. So I say, look at this example. Think about this example. Behold, consider, observe. There's this farmer. And he plants, and then he waits. And he didn't have an irrigation system. His irrigation system is God. So he looks, he waits, he depends on God, he waits for the rain, he waits for the former rain, possibly in fall, and then in spring again. So he waits for the different seasons of the rains to come for his grain to mature. But note where his dependence is. His eyes are upon God. You can't just go, well, I've got this irrigation system. God doesn't really matter. As long as I've got this irrigation system, I've got this borehole, we'll be okay. No, he's saying no. Look at this example. Look at the farmer. He needs to depend upon God. He needs to have his eyes upon the Lord for the rain. And look how patiently he's waiting. And every, you know, as he's watching that plant grow, oh Lord, don't let any hell come now. If hell comes, then that's all gone. Lord, let some more rain come. You know? And as it grows and it reaches maturity, he can rejoice. But there's actually quite a long season that he needs to wait until to get to the finished or the final product, until he can actually reap the harvest. And he says the same way when you're going through a trial, when you are suffering, patiently wait. But also when you're going through that suffering, know that Jesus Christ is returning. That puts a huge and a very different perspective upon life when we know that Jesus Christ is going to return and he's going to come back for me. And how do I live my life in light of that? So place on Christ's return, Jesus coming for his bride. This is not it. When we look around and you look at your work and you look at your situation, this is not it. Christ is coming back for us. For believers, for those that have repented from their sin and turned to him and received him, them he wants to take to himself. So hope in his return, but also rejoice. He says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You also be patient, just like this farmer is patient, you be patient. Establish your hearts. I love this word, establish. It means to turn resolutely in a certain direction. Turn resolutely in a certain direction. Make up your mind. Don't be double-minded, as James told us. Make up your heart. Turn resolutely in a certain direction. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So make right your heart, because God's coming is near. Whether we are going to go to him first, when we think about death, that could be very near for some of us. We don't know when we leave, when we depart this earth.
or when it's about his return. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Rejoice. Place your hope in that. This life is not it. We wait for the life to come. We rejoice that the Lord is at hand. 1 Peter 1:13 says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully upon that. Upon that one day when we are with Christ. Place your hope on that. On that grace that we will receive from Him. Turn resolutely in that direction towards the Lord. He says in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, what the Lord is saying here is, you know, we keep our eyes on the Lord in our trials and we go, can't wait for the Lord's return for Him to fetch me. But you know what? You'll also have to give an account. Not unto condemnation. That's not about your salvation. But we also have to give an account. And here, so rejoice that the Lord is at hand, but hey, where are you at? Just know that we are going to be standing before the bema seat of Christ, and God is going to reward us according to what we've done here on this earth. So at the same time as we should rejoice, it should also give us a holy fear in a sense to go, hey, what am I doing with my life? I want my life to count. I don't want to judge my brother. I don't want to grumble against other believers because the judge himself is standing at the door. And obviously the closer we come, you know, thinking about the ages, looking at the signs of the times, this time is near. So keep that in mind. Hope in His return. Hope in His righteous judgment. Hope in His return. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So first he used the farmer as an example. Now he uses the prophets. He goes, take these prophets, men that are honored by God, men that have a close relationship with God, men that are speaking on behalf of God, and that have the gift of prophecy that God loves. Take them as an example. As an illustration of a general rule. And also imitate their example. They spoke in the name of the Lord. But they also suffered. They suffered and they needed to be patient. They suffered but they endured because they knew the Lord. If suffering and patience wasn't withheld from those prophets that had that intimate relationship with the Lord, who are we to think that we might not endure suffering, that we might not have suffering where we need patience? From verse 11, I'd say, hope in God's character. Hope in God's character. So we looked at hope in God's righteous judgment, hope in Christ's return. And now we see, in verse 11, we'll see hope in God's character. It says, indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We count them as blessed to endure. Those who are strengthened by the Lord to endure and to persevere and to be patient, patiently waiting in their troubles. He says, you've heard of the perseverance of Job. Lost all his possessions, lost all of his children, became sick, had all the sores on his body. His wife rebuked him and left him. But then it says, but you've seen the end intended by the Lord. Our trials and our temptations and our suffering is not always what it seems. We can't see God's intentions, but what we can see is his character. Seem to be missing a page. There we are. Sorry. What we can is miss his character. And here we've seen the end intended by the Lord, and note now his character, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Very compassionate and merciful. That word for very is extremely. God is extremely compassionate towards us, and he's merciful. So we've seen Job, we've seen his perseverance, we've seen the end intended by the Lord, that God restored everything to twice as much, and he blessed Job's former life much more than his latter part of his life. And we've seen that the intention of God was to bless him, and that God's character reveals to us that he's very compassionate and merciful. So when we go through a trial, these are the filters that we should take and place upon our eyes, almost like glasses that we view our trial through. The Lord is extremely compassionate and he's merciful. Whatever I'm going through, I don't know the intended purpose of the Lord, but I know for a fact, because his word says so, that he's extremely compassionate and he's merciful within my trial. And I can praise him for that. So place your hope on God's righteous judgment. Place your hope on Christ's return. Place your hope on the character of God, the revealed character of God in his word. Now verse 12, it's quite an interesting part, because it's almost like a verse that's just been thrown in between. It says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Do not swear. So apparently the Jews were sort of in a habit to swear by things. I swear by the temple that this is true. Or I swear by the altar that this is right. I swear by these things. I swear by Jerusalem. I swear by heaven that I'm telling the truth. And he's going, no, don't do that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's quite an interesting sort of side note that he's sort of placed in there. I was actually wondering if he was busy writing and somebody got attention and looked away and thought, okay, and the Lord said, hey, I just want this in here. And the Lord added it in there, because maybe if James would have been fully concentrating, he would not have put it in. I don't know. But we know that whatever's in here, that God intended it to be in there. That's beautiful. Let your yes be a yes and your no be no. Be a man of your word. If you say something, do it. God is a man of his word. Isn't that true? As we look at this, God is righteous, his judgment. If he says that he's coming back, he is going to come back. If his character says that he's extremely compassionate and merciful, he is. His yes is yes. And his no is no. And we've got to be like that. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. I know there's a psalm that actually says, you know, God loves those that swear against their own hurt, paraphrased roughly. Almost like, you know, if you said yes, and then you actually realize, this is not really beneficial for me, don't pull out. Even if it hurts you in a sense, let your yes be a yes and let your no be a no. Lord, help us in that. We need that. Verse 13, now, hope in the gift of prayer. Hope in the gift of prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you suffering? Now, if you're suffering, like we said, place your hope in God's righteous judgment. If you're suffering or you're going through a trial, place your hope in God's return. If you're going through suffering or through a trial or whatever you're going through, place your hope in God's character and his intentions for you. But if there's anyone suffering, let him pray. So
Place your hope in prayer. You've already placed your hope in these other things. Now, you know what? There's something else that you can do. When you're suffering, pray.
Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If anyone is suffering, let him pray. I think that's possibly a natural response, but it's also almost like a command to us. If you're going through a trial, if you're going through difficulty, pray. Why is he telling us this? Sometimes, actually, when we go through trials, we become despondent. The last thing that we actually want to do is pray. It almost feels like God does not love me. But actually, it's very different. God is saying, in that time when you feel discouraged, pray. Ask others to pray for you. Tell other people about whatever issue you have. Just ask, pray for me. I need prayer in this. Place your hope on the gift of prayer, on God's gift to us of prayer, because that can change your circumstance. Some things, the hope that we place, or that we place our hope on God's righteous judgment, that changes our outlook, our perspective, the way we view things. Christ's return changes our outlook. It changes our perspective. God's character, hey, he can actually change my circumstance. Prayer, you know what? I'm going to place my hope in prayer and in God's character when I pray. And I'm going to commit these things to him, and I can be expectant. I can place my hope in the power of prayer. Let him pray. Hope in the gift of prayer. It changes my circumstance. If anyone among you is cheerful, let him sing psalms. Rejoice. Sing about it. Praise God for it. Then he continues about suffering, and now we'll see that he also starts mentioning physical suffering, not only emotional, physical suffering, spiritual suffering, sickness. And he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Let him call the elders. Not let the elders come to you. Hey, we've seen that you're sick. We want to pray for you. No, he's actually saying, no, it's the responsibility of the one that is sick or hurting that needs to go to the elders. So go to the elders, and the duty is placed on the sick, and the elders are supposed to pray. One commentator said this. He said, the hesitancy of people to ask for or to seek prayer from the leadership of a church in such circumstances is a true mystery. It's interesting. Almost like saying, like, hey, this is a true mystery that people actually know they can come up for prayer, but they don't. And you know what? We've got anointing oil here, and it's not for the leadership to run after people, but it's for the people to come to the leadership and go, you know what? That's what we want. We need prayer. Let them pray over him. That's what we do. We lay our hands on somebody and we pray for them and we anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And that oil is just a symbol of God's power, of the Holy Spirit, of God's Holy Spirit, of his power, of his healing power, and of his presence. That's why we do it. Now, what should we do if we pray and God does not heal? Maybe we shouldn't pray for that person. I'm afraid that God might not heal him. God says, pray for him. And pray for him with faith. If I don't heal him, those reasons are within my heart and with my mind. I can do that. You don't have to feel ashamed, because the power does not come from you. The power is not in the elders, in the hands. The power is not of the elders, the power is of God. And he can do it if he chooses to do it. For reasons that we don't understand, but he's encouraging us, do that. Pray. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, in his authority, and subject to his will, because he's our God. You know, I love a story. I was listening to Joe Focht. He's a teacher, Calvary Chapel teacher of Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia,
And probably about between 6 weeks and a month ago, I was listening to a message in Mark. We were sharing something, and before he became the pastor of Calvary Chapel Philadelphia, he was an elder at a church, Calvary Chapel Whittier, in California. And a mom came up, and she brought a child, sort of two going on three, and the child was blind and the child was deaf. And she brought the child, the elders anointed the child with oil and prayed for the child, and nothing happened. And the next week, she was up again. And she came again for prayer. And the next week again, and the next week again, and it was a month. And I think the eldership might have thought, you know, what are we going to say to this lady? You know, like, you know, we've prayed, but you know what? They didn't say anything to that lady. They continued praying for their child. He says, after 52 weeks, 53 weeks, 54 weeks, somewhere around a year, when they were anointed the baby with oil again like they did every Sunday evening, the child opened her eyes, was completely healed right there. And he said, we were not expecting it. He said, our faith was impoverished. That's what he was saying as an elder. God heals. Why did he only heal then? I don't know. One thing I know, that lady was persistent. And she was like, man, I'm going to come again. I'm going to come again. I'm going to come again. I can imagine how I would have felt as an elder. Man, I mean, like, they probably thought, like, imagine half a year after 40 times, after 50 times, you're almost going like, look, somebody will have to tell her, you know, we've done everything we can. But you know what? They continued and they said that is unbelievable. And obviously because the child was blind and deaf, he was also mute in a sense because he couldn't hear, he couldn't see. And later on, he said, by the time that he left Calvary Chapel, the kid had caught up to all the others in its class or ages. What a phenomenal story. But you know what? Exactly the same thing can happen here. And even if the elders feel, man, that's been every week for 52 times, 53 times, 54 times. Trust in the Lord. Not in the elders. But here God says, let him call for the elders. Encouragement, hope, endurance, perseverance, patience in our suffering. And that's why God has given us the gift of prayer, the hope of prayer. And when we speak about the hope, we speak about a certainty. We're not going, we hope that someday God's going to come back and he's going to righteously judge. No, we've got a certainty. God's word is true. It's a certainty that he'll judge righteously. It's a certainty that he'll come back. It's a certainty. His character is a certainty. Prayer is a certainty that we can come to him. That he's inviting us. Come for prayer. And it says in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of the righteous man will avail much. So here, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. The prayer offered in faith. But what have we seen when we go through the Gospels? We see that Jesus calls to life Lazarus. How much faith did he have? He didn't have any. He was dead. Jesus healing the demoniac. He didn't have any faith. But Jesus healed him. Friends that brought the lame man that led him down through the roof. Did that man have faith? His friends did. And so when the elders praying, like in that example, they didn't have the faith. But you know what? That lady did. And it's a prayer of faith because she was with her. She was with him. And she's prayed. And so we don't always know who's got the faith. But we know that God can heal. But he's asking us, trust in me when you pray. Don't doubt. What happens if I pray and God does not heal? And God loses his reputation? Dave Guzik says, we should remember that God is big enough to handle his own reputation. We don't need to worry about God's reputation. He's not asked us to cover up for him afterwards. But he's actually said, just pray. Lay your hands on that person. Pray. The prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And like we said, the reasons are hidden in the heart and the mind of God. Whether he chooses to heal or whether he does not choose to heal. But whatever takes place, I remember that God is extremely compassionate and he's merciful, and I cannot see the end intended by the Lord. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Isn't that the greatest gift? When we think about that man being brought down through the roof, the first thing that Jesus said was not, get up, take your bed, you're healed. But he said, your sins are forgiven you. That's the most important. The most important thing is that our sins are forgiven us. If we've committed sin, he will be forgiven. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The power of confession. You know, before I came to the Lord, I obviously committed sin. Some serious in man's eyes maybe. Some not as serious in man's eyes. But I had open wounds. And it was like almost the devil always poking his finger in my open wound and twirling his thumb. Poking, pushing something in there. And going, you know what? You are undeserving. And just keep on pressing on that same wound. And you know, confession takes that weapon away from the enemy. Coming clean. Coming into the light. And here he says, confess your trespasses to one another. And you know, obviously we need to use wisdom. And we're just going to go, well, who do I confess my sins to? Who do I confess those things to? Well, I'd say make a wise choice. First of all, choose a mature leader. Choose somebody that you can trust. Choose somebody that knows you. And you can come with confession. And it says that pray for one another. It's not saying go to the priest. It's not saying go to the pastor. Well, the pastor is good because he's a mature believer. And you know that he's not going to gossip about it or take it on to anybody else. But it does not say that. It says for one another. That means we can approach another brother, another sister, somebody that you can go to. I love what one Bible scholar said. He said, confessing sins to one another is not a law, but a divinely given help, and is to be practiced only as God directs. Only as God directs. So if God is directing you specifically, hey, it would be a good idea to confess this to somebody. Do it. Ask him, Lord, who? You lead the right person across my path. I want to confess that sin to you. Or even if it's a hurt, you can also go to somebody, share it with somebody that you trust and that loves you and that is a mature believer. Because ultimately, God desires healing. That's what it's about. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. God's intention, not only physically, spiritually, emotionally, God desires these things. The effect of fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Here, the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. The effective, fervent, effective and fervent, that's actually one word in the Greek. The New King James actually made it into two words to sort of be a bit more descriptive. The effective, fervent, that word is energio, which is really from energy. So the energized, the active, the working prayer of the righteous man avails much. You've got to be praying in order for prayer to work. And so that's really what it's saying here. We've got to be praying. We've got to be fervent in our prayers. It's got to be an effective prayer. It's got to be an active prayer. And God will be working. The prayer of the righteous man has great power as it is working. This is the ESV. The prayer of the righteous man has great power as it is working. So prayer is working. It's working something out. And that's why this is a hope for us. That prayer actually changes circumstances. Prayer changes things. It's working something out. It avails much. It has a powerful effect. It can accomplish a lot. The prayer of the righteous man, those that are saved, those that have been justified in God's eyes. So if you've been saved, if you're saved today, then your prayers avail much. They accomplish a lot. They have got a powerful effect. And then he says right afterwards, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now, what is he intending by telling us that? Well, he's using an example. He's going, well, think about Elijah. Look at Elijah. Look at his life and his ministry and what he accomplished. And if you look at that, just remember he had a nature like ours. The King James Version says he had he was of like passions. He had the same passions as we have. And the NIV says he was human as we are. So he's actually using this as an encouragement. He's actually going, you know what? He's got the same passions. He's got the same nature. He's as human as we are, like you and me. We're exactly the same as Elijah. Elijah was nothing special. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed earnestly. Now, that word is pretty interesting because it says he prayed with prayer. They just translated it, he prayed earnestly, but actually, like, if you would directly translate it, he prayed with prayer. He prayed with prayer, and it accomplishes results. So we need to align ourselves with the Lord, our prayers with the Lord. Place our hope in prayer. Our confidence in prayer that he changes things. And it says that he prayed again and heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. So there on Mount Carmel, right after the victory, after they had slaughtered the calf and the fire came down from heaven onto the altar and burnt up the sacrifice that Elijah had made, he goes up onto Mount Carmel, further to the top, and he starts praying. It says he went on his knees and he placed his head between his knees. And he started praying. And he said to his servant, go up and check if the rain is coming. And he looked towards the sea, checking if something is coming. And he comes down and he goes, no, there's nothing coming. He goes, go again. And he goes again. And he comes down again. Nothing. Go again. Goes up again. Goes down again. Nothing. Go again. 7 times. So the first time plus 7 times, in actual fact, it was 8 times that he actually went. Because it says he was told 7 times to go again. So 8 times here, Elijah's praying, but he's placed his trust in prayer because that's his hope, that God answers prayer because that's how God has revealed himself. And he can change the circumstance, and he's praying, and he's committing it to the Lord, and God answers him. James really takes the mystery out of that person, Elijah. You know, we think Elijah, he's actually saying, you know, he's human, just like we. The only thing is he prayed. He prayed with prayer. He prayed with prayer and God answered him. Romans 12 verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Whatever we're going through, rejoice in it. Rejoice in hope. There is hope for us. Be patient in your tribulation and be constant in prayer. So I entitled the message, Hope Changes Things. Hope changes things. We looked at, we place our hope in God's righteousness. Because he's just. We place our hope that he's going to be coming again. That Jesus is coming again for us. He's coming back. We place our hope in God's character and we place our hope in prayer.
the amazing, powerful tool of prayer. We remember James 4, you have not because you ask not. To actually go, you know what? I need to be asking. God's encouraging us here. Place your hope in prayer to change your circumstance. If you're not praying, you have not because you ask not.
The final two verses, 19 and 20, are really a conclusion. I like what one Bible scholar says. He says, James is written in a typical Greek letter form. It was customary to end such a letter with a summary. This verse, then, should be part of the statement of purpose of the whole letter. So really, right at the end, I mean, we can see there's no closing, grace be with you, or anything like that. There's no closing to this letter. It somehow feels incomplete as we look at it, but actually those last two verses are the statement of purpose, in a sense. They are really the summary of everything that is actually said. So here, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. If there's anyone among you who wanders from the truth, you know what? The letter of James is directed at the church. It's directed at the church the whole time. And it's going, somebody might be wandering from the truth. He says, trials, chapter 1, might have caused you to wander from the truth, but he's bringing them back with his word in chapter 1. You might fool yourself and think, well, I'm a believer, but he's saying, make sure that you're a doer and not just a hearer, that your actions actually match up with your words. So he's encouraging the believer, hey, you've wandered off the path, make sure you're back on it. Chapter 3, the tongue, well, that reveals the heart. That reveals the heart. So make sure that your heart is not gravitating to things that should be gravitating to. And you know what? Your tongue will very easily reveal to you where you are at with that. Chapter 4, where he speaks about adulteresses and adulterers and thieves. You know what he says there? Worldliness. Watch out for worldliness. Make sure that this is not taking you off the path. And then chapter 5, he's saying suffering. Guys, suffering. Watch out that suffering that you're going through, the trial, the temptation, whatever it is, let it not take you off the path, but stick on the path with Jesus Christ. I like what one Bible scholar, well, not a Bible scholar, it was actually Robert Robinson in the 1800s. He was 22 years old when he wrote the song. And it says, come thou fount of every blessing. And one phrase within his song, come thou fount of every blessing, is, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And he was just expressing as a believer, hey, guys, we are prone to this. One Bible scholar said, we are all susceptible to spiritual wanderlust. Yeah, we like to head off in different directions. And James is just going, guys, if you are believers, make sure that you act like believers. Make sure that you are fervent for the Lord. Make sure that you are right with God. Make sure that you're not lukewarm. Make sure that you are fervent for God, because that's how God wants us. When he returns, God wants a bride that is excited to see him, and that's not bored and doesn't care. So let's pray that God stirs our heart and that he changes our hearts, that he puts it on fire for him, that nothing can cause us to wander from the truth, but that we actually desire him and his kingdom and everything that is encapsulated in that. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for this letter of James, that he wrote to us, Lord, that we should not wander from the truth. Give us a heart like that, Lord. We do not wander from the truth. And Lord, give us a heart for others, Lord God, even as James is told us, Lord, we want to have that same heart as James, Lord. We want to tell others not to wander from the truth. Lord, help us with that, Lord God. Bring people across our path that might have wandered off the truth this week, Lord, that we can encourage, that we can challenge, that we can tell to turn around. Bring people across our path, Lord, we pray. And Lord, we want to say thank you for the hope that you've given us, the hope in you, the hope in Jesus Christ, that you are the righteous judge, that you will come again for us. that your character is beautiful and you're so compassionate and merciful, and that you've given us this amazing tool of prayer. Lord, that you emphasize that so much, Lord, that this can change our circumstance. Lord, we want to ask you, Lord God, forgive us for our prayerlessness, Lord, and forgive us for not taking greater hold of the weapon, of the tool of prayer. Lord, we know that you answer prayer, Lord, and we worship you for that, because there's no God like you, Lord. Only you answer prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.